As I indicated at the beginning, the first two lectures, now complete, we're going to focus on Christianity culture ideas more generally, the two kingdoms idea more generally, and now I want to focus, at the request of Antonio, particularly with the church. What is the church's proper work? And really the foundation, the foundational stuff I was talking about in the last lecture, it could go in a lot of different directions. So, for example, my book that he pointed out, Politics After Christendom, just sort of taking some of those things and reflecting on political theology or whatever you call it. Like, how do we as Christians understand our relationship to the political world? So that's one way you could go with this. What we're doing here is going to focus in a different direction. How does it help us think about what the church is supposed to be doing? What is the proper ministry of the church? So, let me begin by telling you what an important part of my basic argument from here on out. I would like to argue that the church is supposed to be doing, or I'm sorry, let me put it this way. What the church is supposed to be doing is not identical to what Christians ought to be doing. Right? That we as Christians, generally, just take ourselves as Christians, to borrow a phrase from Shakespeare, I believe. You never can tell, did something really come from Shakespeare or not? The world is our oyster. You know that expression? Yeah, okay. I think it's Shakespeare. I don't know. If it's not, you can correct me later if someone knows Shakespeare well. What does that mean? Well, the idea that as Christians, there's a world full of things for us to do. A world full of good, beneficial, honorable things by which we can serve God and serve our neighbor. All sorts of ways. Not any one of us can do all of them. I mean, each one of us can only do a few of them, really. But all sorts of ways in which we can glorify God and maybe make the world a little better place in doing it. But I would suggest that it's different for the church, that Christ has given the church specific responsibilities. The church can't really say the world is our oyster in the way that Christians as individuals or Christians even as groups of Christians might be able to say. That the church has very specific responsibilities given to it by Christ, and that the church needs to be very careful about getting sidetracked, getting distracted by taking up all sorts of other things that might be good and noble and important things in their own right, but not what Christ has called the church to do. The church should only teach and do what Scripture gives it authority to teach and to do. So that is my, I might say, big thesis for these last couple of lectures, and want to try to dig into that and explore why that's true and what some of the implications are, if that is indeed true. Let me mention a couple of classical Reformed doctrines that capture this point. One of them is sometimes called the spirituality of the church. There are some people today who don't really like this term for some historical reasons. I just would want to say, I'm not really concerned about the term. It's the idea that I think we want to be thinking about. But it is often has been called the spirituality of the church. And for those of you who would, for those of you who may appreciate the Reformed confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith 31, chapter 31, addresses this issue. And so here's what this idea says. Essentially, the church is distinct from the other institutions of this world. The church as a body, as a corporate community, as a corporate institution, is different from other corporate bodies, institutions of this world. Right? There are political institutions, legal institutions, economic institutions, scientific institutions, artistic institutions. This world is full of organizations, bodies that take up a variety of tasks, many of which are wonderful. But the church has a unique calling that's distinct from those others, from those other bodies. And that the church's distinct calling is spiritual, or what we might just call it's redemptive. It's about the administration of salvation. And it's focused upon this. And this also has to do with this, what I was talking about in the previous lecture, a certain independence of the church from its surrounding societies, surrounding institutions, right? The reason why the church can exist among different political organizations, different economic systems, is because the church is spiritual, right? And whether it's under a democracy or under an autocracy, whether it's under a market economy or a socialist economy. Again, I'm not saying I want to level those out and say they're equally good or something. But under all of those, the church has its own calling and it has its own nature. It has a spiritual calling that is, in a sense, independent of the various ways that the surrounding society organizes itself. The second idea has traditionally been used to capture this basic thesis that I'm putting before you is the idea that the church's authority is ministerial and declarative. So let me try to explain that. The church has authority only to minister the word of God. Not its own opinions, not its own agenda. It has authority to minister the word of God. And then declarative, ministerial and declarative. It has authority to declare the word of God. That is a big task, because the Bible is a big book. Right? But that is the authority that it has. In other words, the church does not have legislative authority. Right? We might think of our governments have a legislature that make laws, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but we acknowledge that this is the kind of thing governments do. They make laws, and that is, there's nothing wrong with that, as though we want them to be just laws. But the church doesn't have authority to make laws. What the church does is it seeks to declare and minister what Scripture already teaches. We don't make things that are new. We declare and minister the Word of God. So, these final two lectures, we'll try to explore this subject, try to think about what's the theological basis for this. I believe these classical doctrines, the spirituality of the church, ministerial authority of the church, I think they're true. I think they capture biblical teaching. So I want to explore why that is. And also, what are some of the practical implications of that? We always want to be attentive to that. And I think that whether you agree with this or not is going to make a difference for what your churches look like. And if you're a pastor, you're an elder, how you carry out your responsibilities. Okay, so I don't know if I should say this or not. What I'm about to do now, I think, is the most difficult theological material that I'm going to present to you this morning. Maybe that's just a way of saying, okay, if you're drifting off, please try to pay attention. You don't look like you're drifting off, and I appreciate that. So late morning is probably the best time to do something like this, right? Those of you who are not morning people, you know, you've been up for a while at least. You probably just had some caffeine, so. But I just want to say that this is, it's not an apology, but it is, I recognize that this requires some focus, that to kind of see this argument I'm developing from the scriptures. I'll obviously try to make it as clear as I can. I want to go back to the beginning of scripture for a moment. I'm going to try to start from there and kind of work our way forward. I want to recover some material that I looked at in the previous lectures that I hope will be some helpful foundation. Now, at the end of Genesis 1, God has created the world. He's created human beings. And God gives what is sometimes called the creation mandate. And this creation mandate, I would say it's very broad. God says, he calls humans to rule the other creatures, to exercise dominion over the other creatures. I think it's always, I always try to emphasize it's benevolent dominion. Right? You just say exercise dominion doesn't always maybe sound very good, but we are called to be the rulers of this world as human beings, benevolent, for the good of this world. Right? God also calls human beings to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see how these are tied together. You can't really exercise dominion if it's just Adam and Eve, kind of hard to exercise dominion over all the creatures. So you have to be fruitful and multiply. You have to fill the earth, right? So the call to rule and the call to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, these go together. And to subdue the other creatures, right? There's a sense in Genesis 1, God has ordered this world, of course. He orders this world. And yet, he leaves some work undone. He wants human beings, in a sense, to further order this world. Right? And he gives this broad commission. Now, you might say, that's a lot of work to do. And it's not very many details. So what were human beings to do? Well, explore. Experiment. Right? Study this world. If you're going to go out and spread through this world, you're going to have to learn how to farm. Right? I mean, when human beings went out to spread through this world, they didn't find rows of corn, rows of wheat, you know, nice vegetable gardens just waiting for them. Right? No, you had to figure it out. There were no domesticated animals. You had to figure out how to train animals in order to help you plow your fields. But God made this world. It's an orderly world that God made. You can explore it, right? You can learn. You can learn things about this world. You learn how things work. You study, we might call it science, right? You can study the world and invent new things that are going to help you. Scripture also tells us that God reveals his moral law in the very structure of this creation. Romans 1. Right? In the very things that have been made, right? God reveals himself and we're morally accountable to God. So God gives us very general, very broad commission to the human race. And in a sense, he leaves it to humans within the bounds of what's morally right, with the broad bounds of his moral law. You have to go out and experiment and do a range of things. And who could have imagined at the beginning all the things that human beings might discover, might figure out how to do as they spread through the world and seek to exercise dominion? Now, I can't make a detailed argument in defense of this next point, But most of the Christian tradition, certainly the Reformed tradition, but most of the, even the broader Christian tradition, early church, medieval church, through the present, has believed that if our first parents had been obedient, if the human race had obeyed God, that ultimately it would have attained everlasting life, eschatological life, new creation life. That's a broad conviction of the Christian church. So I think what we, and again, I'm not going to try to defend that right now. If you want to follow up with that in the Q&A later, that'd be fine. But I do think it's important to note briefly that that original creation mandate would have ended had the human race been obedient. Right? It would have ultimately ended in God blessing this universe with even a new creation. Okay. But there was a fall into sin. And so, almost as soon as God gave that initial commission, things were ruined. Right? The human race messed it up. So we find that God cursed the world. He put a curse on this world. He put a curse on human beings. And isn't it in Genesis 3, the curse upon sin, it hits exactly at the points, right? It's supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And he says to Eve, you're going to have pain in childbearing. Right? You're supposed to work this world, right? You've got to go and, you know, go and subdue the other creatures. You need to go work. And he says to Adam, your work is cursed. Your work is going to be painful. And yet, what we see in Genesis 3 is, it's not just that there's a curse on the work that God gave humans to do, but we also see that God is, he's actually allowing humans to continue working in this world. Right? There is, he's not putting a stop to human procreation. He's not putting a stop to human work, even though it's cursed. So we sort of wonder what's going on. Like, how do we understand the human calling in this world? And here's where I would now call your attention back to the Noahic covenant that I talked about at the beginning of the second lecture. Because here, in this Noahic covenant, here we find, in a sense, God's program for the whole world after the fall. And we find that there's a lot in what the Noahic covenant says that reminds us of that original creation mandate. But it's not identical. The way I like to put it, it's modified for a fallen world. I should even like better the term refracted for a fallen world. It's like light that, you know, it goes through a prism and it looks a little different on the other side. It's like it's the same, but it looks different. So if you think back, I'm not going to repeat everything I said about the Noahic covenant earlier, but some things sound very similar. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Right? God, human beings are still to do that. You don't find any command to exercise dominion or to subdue the other creatures. It's kind of interesting. It's almost as if God knows that, you know, this is it's recognition that maybe our sights have to be a little bit less grand. He does say, you know, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. We're still going to be rulers in this world, but unfortunately, a lot of our efforts at ruling is going to have to be directed towards rectifying the problems that we create. And yet, the very fact that we are still to be filling the earth means we still have a very broad commission in this world. Right? If you think about this, in order to fill this world, we still need to figure a lot of things out. I know I've been kind of using this, right? You need to figure out how to eat if you live on the coast. And you're not going to eat the same on the coast as if you live in the desert or on the top of a mountain.
Or in the prairie. You gotta figure it out. You gotta figure out how to build homes with different sorts of material. You gotta figure out how to heal diseases or treat injuries. And so I guess where I'm going with this, I'd say, look, there's still a broad commission that God gives to the human race after the fall. It's not going to end in everlasting life. The fallen human race is not going to work together and get God's approval, and God's going to usher us into the new creation. That's not going to happen. The Noahic covenant itself doesn't give any hope for this. But we've got a big commission. How can the human race do this? Well, in part, I would say it's along similar lines as I said earlier. We still have to explore the world. We have to experiment. We have to trial and error within the bounds of the moral law that God even reveals in this world, in the structure of this world, what we call natural revelation. We have to try to figure out how to do the various things we need to do in order to live in this world, survive, and in some way, in some small way, to prosper. Okay, this next is an important point. One of the things we need to do, the human race needed to do, in order to make this work, is we needed to establish institutions or organizations. I hope the term, I know I've used the word institutions, I hope that communicates, right, is that we can't just be a bunch of isolated individuals. Right? We have to work together. We have to have corporate bodies, right, that work together, collaborate in order to do things. Some of these are very obvious, right? Be fruitful, multiply. You can't do that all by yourself. If you don't understand that, Antonio will explain later. We have families, and families are a kind of an institution, a corporate body, right? It's in the family that's the proper way to be fruitful and multiply and to raise up the next generation. But you need, if you're going to do justice under the Noahic covenant, right, you really can't do that by yourself either. Right? We need to collaborate. Right? We need the help of each other in order to do this. That's why we form political and legal institutions. Right? We form courts of law in which we're not just judges in our own case. We're not our own police. We're not our own judge. Right? It's difficult to organize such a thing, and we know that they often fail. But we work together. Same thing with business. You might be able to start a business all by yourself, but if you want to do more business, you hire people. You incorporate. Right? You found economic institutions, and if you want there to be economic growth, you're going to have to. It's not just a bunch of solitary individuals. So I would suggest that in order for the human there are other examples. Schools are another thing. You need a certain level of education. You need to train the next generation if we're going to prosper in any way in this world. So you found schools. So you found these different bodies. It's an essential part for the human race living in this world, fulfilling its obligations under this Noahic covenant. Now, here's another important point, I think. It'll become important, especially, you'll see, as I try to turn... You might wonder why I haven't talked about the church yet. Don't worry, I'm going to get there. But I think we understand, kind of instinctively understand, that when we found these institutions or these corporate bodies, we want them to fulfill the purposes for which we established them. And we don't really want them to do other sorts of things. Okay, so if you found a business, Maybe you had to find a business. Let's say you go to work for a business. You're hired by a business. And you recognize when you're an employee, your employer has a certain kind of authority over you. Your employer can tell you, this is the way you need to dress when you're at work. This is the time you need to be at work. This is the way you deal with customers. This is the way you answer the phone. Right? And you say that you may not, maybe you don't agree with all the policies, but you recognize it's legitimate for an employer to set those kinds of policies. But what if your employer says to you, now I want you to eat chicken and rice for dinner. You must eat chicken and dinner for rice. If your boss told you, this is what you have to have for dinner. This is what time you have to go to bed. This is what color you need to paint your kitchen. You would say, what are you talking about? We don't think that our boss has that sort of authority. Right? Or if we, you could use other examples, a school, right? A teacher in the classroom has a certain kind of authority, right? To say, these are the assignments. This is when the homework is due. This is when the exam is going to be. Right? But again, the teacher doesn't have authority to put the students on trial and throw them into prison. Right? We don't think that's right. So keep that in mind, because I think this becomes actually very relevant for thinking about the church. So let's turn and think about the church. Right? This is ultimately where all this is going. I do think this is really fundamental background for thinking about the church and its work. I think you can make a case, I've been sort of implicitly making the case, that you can say that out of that general mandate that God gave to the world under the Noahic Covenant, you can get married and have a family. You can found a government. You can create a business. You can start a school. All these things fulfill the general mandate that God gave the human race. But there's one thing that does not naturally flow out of the Noahic Covenant, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no way that you could found the Church of Jesus Christ trying to fulfill the commands of the Noahic Covenant. Because the Noahic Covenant doesn't proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Noahic Covenant doesn't show the way of salvation. You can't study this world and come up with a church. This is a really important point. Like, you can study the world and figure out how to farm. You can study the world and figure out how to treat cancer. You can study the world and figure out how to build an airplane. You can study the world and figure out how to compose a beautiful piece of music. But you can't study the world and figure out the way of salvation. The gospel is not revealed in the natural order. And for the very same reason, you can't study the world and come up with the church. The church had to be established supernaturally. God had to do a special work in order to found the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what he did. So I call your attention back to a text I mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, if you think about this, what sorts of institutions did Jesus establish? He didn't establish the family. He didn't establish a government. He didn't build a business. Didn't start a school. Didn't found a laboratory. And you might say, he didn't have to do that. Right? Those things were already being established. Right? The human race already, instead, already knew that they needed to found these sorts of things if they were to just carry out ordinary human life. Jesus established one institution and one only. But it was absolutely crucial, because there was no other way that it could be established. He established his church. And how did he do it? Well, you might say Luke 22, verse 20, he shed the blood of the new covenant. Right? It was by a redemptive act that could never be accomplished by natural human effort. Jesus established the new covenant, and with it, the new covenant church. So, the next place I would go with this, the next step of thought, is to say, our natural, ordinary institutions, I've been referring to them, right? Our governments, our courts, our businesses, our universities, right? These correspond to the purposes of the Noahic Covenant, right? This general commission, right? To go through this world, to be rulers in this world, to expand as a human race. But the purposes of the church, right, they don't correspond to that. The church was not founded to advance the Noahic Covenant. Let me put it that way. Right? A well-constituted government exists to promote the Noahic Covenant. We say that as Christian. I say that as a Christian. Obviously, non-Christians don't realize that. But I would say that's true. Right? You find a court to advance those purposes. But when we think about the church, because the church was founded as an act of God's supernatural, redemptive grace, the church advances those purposes. God's purposes of redemption. God's purposes of his heavenly kingdom, that whose gates are being opened up by that church. And so here is getting to that one of those ideas that I was identifying, the spirituality of the church. The church has a unique calling. It has a unique identity. It is thoroughly spiritual, thoroughly redemptive. That is what Christ formed it to be. It alone has been given the task of advancing the way of salvation. And so, I'd say, no surprise that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I just mentioned Matthew 16, Peter's confession is clearly a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the best Gospel, by the way. We all have our favorite Gospel. We all have our favorite Gospel, right? I admit, I'm a Matthew guy. A very turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter's confession, and Jesus says, I am going to establish my church. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Great Commission. Right? If you like the Great Commission, remember, Matthew's Gospel is the only one that gives you that. it's so useful. Do you notice how different the Great Commission is from the creation mandate or the Noahic Covenant's commands? Right? The Great Commission comes to the church, right? And what does it say? Right? It's not about going to all the world, having lots of babies and filling it, or about ruling. It's interesting. It's not about ruling. I'm not called to be in charge of the world in the Great Commission. What are we called to do? We are called to make disciples. Right? Disciples of Christ. And how do we do it? Well, it's not by an earthly sword. It's not by having lots of money. Not by having great technology. Right? It's by baptizing. And by teaching. Sounds very humble. Right? Doesn't sound flashy. Doesn't sound impressive in worldly terms. But by baptizing and teaching, we make disciples of Christ. That is a very different responsibility from saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and make sure justice is done against violent people.
So that leads to the question. So this is the last kind of last big question I would put before you for this this third lecture. What then is the church's proper work? How do we take the next step and say, okay, what is the church supposed to be doing? I'll sort of take this up again in the fourth lecture, but let me conclude this third lecture by offering some thoughts on this question. So you remember, all right, a few minutes ago, I said this is going to be an important point later on. I said, you know, when we form, say, a business, or we form a school, as part of our general commission as human beings in this world, we sort of instinctively know that that institution or that body, it only has authority over things that serve its proper purpose. Right? Schools are about education. Right? So don't try to resolve judicial disputes in your classroom. Right? A business is about, you know, making and selling a product. Right? So don't try to micromanage people's diet and sleeping habits. Right? You stick to the proper work. And here I would suggest a first thing, the same is true with the church. Right? The church has a purpose for its existence. I've just been talking about this. And so just as we don't want our schools to do everything, we don't want our businesses to do everything, and we recognize that something's wrong when they try to do that, so with the Church of Christ. It has a particular purpose. And it seems natural to think the church should not try to take over the work that God has given to other institutions. What is the church's proper work? Well, promoting its proper purpose, which is the work of the new covenant. The work of the proclaiming the gospel, advancing the way of salvation, making disciples, baptizing and teaching. How do we know that? Or how do we know that? How do we know that? How do we know the specifics of how that works out? And I would say, it's got to be from Scripture. There is no other way to know that. Right? How do we know what schools are supposed to do? Well, because we know that as part of our general work in this world, we need to learn, we need to study, we need to teach new people. So we found schools for that. It's not that difficult. But again, come back to my previous point. You can't create a church by studying this world. There's no way you could found a church. So you don't know what the church is supposed to do by studying this world. You can't investigate the natural orders. Oh, this is what the church is supposed to do. There is no other way to know what the church is supposed to do other than in the Scriptures. It is Christ's church. He alone founded it. And so Christ's word alone can tell us what that church is supposed to do. Maybe I'll just say that again because I think it's so crucial. Christ alone founded the church. His word alone founded the church. And so only He can tell us what that church is supposed to be about, what its responsibilities are. And there's no other way to know that other than in the Scriptures. To sort of repeat a point I made a little earlier, right? We know almost everything there is to know about farming from studying this world. Right? If you want to be a good farmer, Bible study is probably not the recommended activity. Right? You want to be a good engineer. You want to build a bridge that doesn't collapse. Doing careful exegesis of the book of Isaiah is probably not going to be the key to success. Right. So, actually, for most activities in this world, right, exploring this world rather than reading Scripture is going to be crucial. It's going to tell you most of what you need to know. But when it comes to what is the church supposed to do? Just the opposite. Right? Studying the world is not going to tell you what the church is supposed to do, but Scripture lays out for us Jesus' plan for the church. It is His church. He tells us what it ought to be doing. So what does the New Testament teach more specifically? Well, just to give us a little beginning, some initial thoughts. Well, the New Testament establishes offices, ecclesiastical offices. In other words, it tells us about pastors, right? Elders, deacons. Right? We find these ideas in the New Testament. That kind of makes sense. If Jesus founded His church, He's going to tell us about the authority structure in His church. Every organization needs authority structures, right? A business needs to have someone who's in charge. The classroom has to have someone who's in charge. Jesus' church, maybe not the best way to put it, but you need someone who's in charge. You need someone with authority. Someone who makes decisions. So Christ gives offices. We don't make up our own offices. We don't think, oh, I think the church ought to have a prime minister. That seems to work pretty well for a lot of governments. Arguably, I suppose. Maybe the church should have a prime minister. No. What right do we have to say the church ought to have a prime minister? It's Jesus' church. And Jesus' word has said, I want pastors. I want elders. I want deacons. That is how my church is to be governed. What kind of tools do we have to do our work? I have different organizations, different kinds of tools. By tools, there are literal tools. Like if you own a construction business, you've got like literal tools to build your buildings. But I just mean by instruments. We've got different things at our disposal in order to carry out different organizations' tasks. What are the church's tools? What are our instruments for doing our work? Well, once again, we're not going to figure that out by just investigating the world around us. But Scripture tells us. I mean, for one thing, you find it in Matthew 16. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Right? Jesus doesn't give us a physical sword. But He does give us the sword of His word. I think you might think of 2 Corinthians 10. Right? We don't fight with the weapons of this world. Right? God has given us, He's given us His word to be read and preached. Right? He's given us baptism in the Lord's Supper. He's given us prayer. What a powerful tool that God has given to His church. And so we know that these are powerful. Right? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword for its work. The keys of the kingdom do what? They open up the gates of heaven. Right? Do you know any worldly instrument that can open up the gates of heaven? So Christ gives instruments, tools to His church. And here is, so this comes to that second of those two classical doctrines that I refer to. I refer to the spirituality of the church and then the ministerial and declarative authority of the church. And this is getting to this point. What is the church's authority? On what should the church base its teaching and its activity? On the Word of God. Right? Scripture tells us what we ought to be doing and what we ought to be saying. If we start looking outside of the Scriptures and try to base the church's activity and teaching on other things, we're losing our focus. As Jesus put it in Matthew 15, we're teaching the commandments of men. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 2, it may have an appearance of wisdom, but it promotes self-made religion. Jesus has founded the church supernaturally. His word has accomplished that. And so only His word can tell us what the church should be doing and teaching. So I think I will
close the lecture here and kind of keep exploring along these lines and some further implications. So five minutes. I don't know if that's a command or an aspiration, but... All right.